Well, my name is Dan Allen. I serve as one of the pastors at a church called Crossway Community Church in Milwaukee as well. And so Ryan and I met just local pastors in the area. And we always talk about, like, introductions are something that I'm terrible at. I just like to dive into the material, so I'm going to try to give you a really quick snapshot about who I am real quick and what we're about. So I've been married to my wife, Danica. This is Dan and Danica for 13 and a half years. I've got a 7-year-old and a 5-year-old of two biological children. And what are you pointing at? Oh, sorry, okay.
I'm smiling.
Got it. All right, okay. So two biological children, daughters, 7 and 5, Tally and Selah. And then we have an 18-month-old foster son right now. We will be adopting him in November. So we're just a couple weeks away from that. So he's a great joy to us. Around the word, I should warn you, Ryan is a great guy. He's a Colts fan, but he's still good. So just to warn you, I'm a Packers fan through and through, so it's good to just be here. Anyhow, around the word, the tagline, sharpen, encourage, equip, we base everything off a few core convictions. The Word of God is needed by God's people. If you're to grow in godliness, you need the Word of God, and we're firmly convinced by that. Scripture promises that. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 talks about the Word of God being at work in God's people. It gives this image of God's Word going in and doing something inside of God's people. Psalm 19 about cleansing the soul. Psalm 1 about making you like a tree. Throughout Scripture, God promises that God's people need God's Word, and it's effective to accomplish what it promises to do. Second is the fact that we all have room to grow in God's Word. We need to be more equipped to read God's Word. And third is that you can do this. This does not take rocket science. I have had a neurological scientist, a guy that studied seizures in the brain, come and ask me how to read God's Word, thinking that he needed someone really smart. And that guy was way smarter than I am. But there's this myth out there that it takes the professional to read God's Word. It doesn't. It takes some principles, some ideas of learning how to read God's Word. One of the best things you can do, which is why we call it Around the Word, is to be around God's Word with God's people. You learn more about God's Word from other people, and that's why we want you to experience that. But we want to experience that in a challenging sort of way. So we want to challenge one another. When you give a conclusion on your work, we want to ask you, where do you see that in the text? Because we want the text to drive all our conversation, because what we think, we want to be driven from the Word of God. And so hopefully you'll feel that, experience that. It all needs to be in the context of we're for one another, because we have the Spirit of God within ourselves and as we meet. So that's what we want to experience tonight. We'll do some interaction as large group and in small groups. But we are really committed that the Word of God is powerful and we need it around one another. Let me give you one word that we always try to introduce in the workshops that we want people to feel and experience and love and cherish. And if you usually I have a prize, and I forgot to bring it this week. So I'll bring it next week. But see who the first person can be to tell me what word appears.
Encourage.
Good guess.
Progress.
There you go. Progress. Hopefully you saw that in your email. That's what we're after. Everybody's coming into this thing with a different level of understanding of God's Word and a different level of understanding how to read God's Word. We're not expecting people to leave here with, a PhD in biblical interpretation, but we're looking for progress, taking one step forward. It's common for, if you don't have this in mind, people can get overwhelmed when you start learning these different principles and things that you hadn't seen in how to read God's Word. It can feel overwhelming. We're saying progress. That's all we're looking for. Let's dive into, I don't have a notes thing. I think it's on page, the author's rules rule.
Page 5.
And this is a really quick idea here. Suppose, does anybody read the morning paper? Anymore like an actual physical paper? Anybody? Let me see a hand if somebody reads the paper. That's incredible. One person.
Class.
Yeah. Wow. That's amazing. But suppose you open up your newspaper, or on your iPhone, or wherever it would be, and this headline pops up, and it reads this. Cubs eat twins alive. What are you thinking when you read that? Somebody give me, what's that?
Baseball.
So explain it. What happened?
The Cubs beat the Twins.
Yeah, like what was the score maybe? What do you think?
10-0.
10-0, 10-0. Yeah, okay, you clobbered them, right? They ate them alive. Now what if you realized you scanned up to the section of the paper and you saw this is actually in the obituary section. Yeah, I hear you, right? Suddenly you're horrified, right? Because intuitively, as an English reader reading the English paper, you automatically know, nobody told you to switch how I'm reading this document. Something inside of you said, when an author in the obituary section says something, I take that as an actual animal ate two living babies. And that's horrible. Nobody told you when you go to the sports section, this is kind of a way to use language that's getting you to imagine this game, right? Now, that's how language works. It works all across culture. The problem is many people come to the Bible and kind of toss this idea out the window. So they come to a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church, and they read it one way, and then they go into the book of Revelation, and they read it the exact same way, or the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel. And we can't do that. It's totally different literature. We, as the readers, do not get to tell the author how he writes. He wrote using his own set of rules, just like the author of the paper. And our role as the reader is to jump into his rules and say, okay, I'm going to play your game. However you write, that's the way I'm going to interpret this. I promise you, if you read the book of Revelation, like you read a letter from the Apostle Paul, you will err in your interpretation. Because it's not written in the same type of language. Just like you would if you read the sports section as if it was the obituary. So our workshops are generally structured all around biblical genres, which is literary types. So we always start with the easiest one, which is letters, or the word epistles. The word epistle, if you hear that, it means letter. These are actual letters. Anyone know how many letters there are in the New Testament? Want to guess?
Seven?
Good guess. 27? Good. Even better guess. Good. It's 21. 21, yeah. That's right. So there are letters written to churches or to individuals, and it's just generally the way that we typically read the Bible, right? That's the typical way. They're very logical, and so that's why we start here. So we teach on principles of how to read. A lot of them carry over into many different genres, but some of them, when we're together for an epistles workshop, we focus mostly on the epistles, or exclusively on the epistles. So you'll see that as we go. You can turn to the next page, and we are going to talk about our first principle. We'll be doing four principles, and later Ryan will tell you why we do four. And if I seem like I'm talking fast, I am, because usually this talk is longer, and I got to get through it. So. But feel free to ask questions anytime you want. So all of our principles come with a picture, and I want to give you the picture first of all. And the first person that can tell me the name of this is super awesome.
EKG.
An EKG?
Yeah, that's what it always looks like to people. It's not meant to be, but... Yeah, there you go, sound waves. I don't even know what that's called either, but it's meant to be sound waves, like a recorder. It's showing you loudness, quiet, pause. It's a very simple principle. I think it's one of the easiest, actually, for people to read. Oftentimes, one of the most neglected. It's simple tone. The tone of a passage contributes to the meaning of the passage. It's very simple. How we say something is important to know in order to understand what we said. For example, many of you probably have kids or know kids, and you've heard a kid do something, and maybe the parent says, okay, go say sorry to your brother, and the girl goes over and says, sorry I hit you. Now, what are you thinking as the parent? Well, you said the words. You are so sweet, honey. No, it's not at all, right? But if your spouse comes to you or your close friend and says, I'm so sorry I spoke with you that way. Would you forgive me? Now, what you can do is you say the same thing with a different tone. There's a totally different meaning, right? That's the way all language works. That's the way it works when you read a novel. Like, that's what you're paying attention to. Sometimes when we come to scripture, we're paying very close attention to the words, which is very important. We have to pay attention to the words and the phrases and the images, but we also have to listen to the author. And one of my heroes in biblical interpretation, Dave Helm, I sat under him in Chicago for a number of years. He used to grab his Bible, and there would be a couple of us guys around, and he'd say, "Guys, you gotta listen! Listen to it!" And he's just trying to get you to slow down and let the author speak. And part of that is to listen to the tone of the author. Because the tone will contribute to the meaning of the passage. And so it's actually one of the questions on your sheet or your homework should have been something along the lines of, if this author spoke these words out loud, what would it sound like? Where would he pause? And where would he get excited? And that's what we think is very important as you interpret the text. Again, it's super important, super straightforward, but often neglected. Let me give you an example of one. If you got your Bible, open up to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. And as you're turning there, let me say the Bible is full of humor. It's got sarcasm. It's got sorrow and lament. You know, all these things, this is how we talk, right? And the Bible's full of these things. And so we want to let that tone come into our interpretation. And hopefully you'll see some of that tonight. So 1 Corinthians 13, where would you typically maybe hear this passage read out loud? A wedding, yeah. Could I get a volunteer to read verses, let's just say, 1 to 7 in a wedding rendition? As if you would hear it at a wedding. Which means we want to hear emotion, and it's okay if you cry here. We support you. So could I get a volunteer for someone to read that for us?
I'll do it.
Thank you.
If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. You said six?
Go ahead, one
okay.
more.
Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. All right, well, what I want to do is kind of give you a little bit of the tone of the whole book, because this works not only on the passage, but as the whole book. And if you've heard of this already, that's great. If you haven't, I want you to see the flow of the whole book. So if you go to the opening chapter, let's go to chapter 1, verse 10. And see if you can pick up the Apostle Paul's tone. I'll try to read it a little bit with this tone, but not give it away too much. So he says, opening the letter, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, and the same judgment. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. But I, my brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, because you were not ready. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? chapter 3, verse 21. So let no one boast in men. 4:6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Verse 18. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out, not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. 5:1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Chapter 6, verse 4. So, if you have cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? 8:1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. 8:11. And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Chapter 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, one gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Chapter 12, verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Verse 24, the second part of it. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Now, when you get to this point, what would you be feeling? You have to imagine this church gathered in a room about maybe, what, a fourth of this size? Maybe smaller? They're all huddled in there, maybe around a candle or a few candles. And somebody came to the door, maybe, someone that's carrying the mail or whatnot says, hey, we got it. The Apostle Paul sent a letter. Let's open it, open it. What do you say? Let's read it. And they start reading it. And what do you think they're feeling by the time they get to chapter 13?
I got to go with not very good.
Yeah. Right. He said, I got to go with not very good. Yeah. It's like they have just been punched in the gut over and over again. And now what happens in 13 is not, I promise you, meant to be read. No, nobody after that reading said, hey, we're getting married next year. Did you hear that part about love? Because suddenly you get to 13 and you hear him say, if I speak of the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong. I'm a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and I have all knowledge and I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but I have no love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. You're not patient, church. Love does not envy or boast. You envy and boast. Church, stop looking to those people or to those gifts. Love one another. That's what it means to be called of God and change from within. So you see, all that is just coming from the tone of the letter. I'm not doing anything fancy with the text, but I'm allowing Paul's voice to now ring through using his language and just saying, okay, Paul, help me to feel what you're feeling. It all just comes from tone. Any thoughts? It's kind of one of my favorite passages to kind of do that with. Any thoughts you want to throw out there? Sorry, my phone's going. Ryan is saying Packers are awesome. Love it, buddy. I also want to say this letter, it opens up and Paul calls them saints. And he says, I give thanks to God for you. Right, so this is not just like, I want to beat you up. He's also got this very tenderness. Hey, you're called of God and made holy, right? That's this idea of you're sanctified, you're holy, holyified, you're saints. But we got some work to do here. So let's get this straight. All right, well, we've gone through an example. Think with me about, okay, so we want to work on tone as we read. Pretty basic principle, but what are some of the things that, as you read, that could maybe help you pay attention to how the tone of the letter is meant to come across? What could you pay attention to? We'll just collect a quick list.
Punctuation,
exclamation points. So a couple years ago, my wife told me she couldn't read my handwriting, so she made me switch to cursive. And I've been doing it ever since. That's been about 4 years. So not too many people do it anymore, at least not too many guys, but I'm proud of it. Yeah,
situation.
Yeah, situation. That's really good. Can you think of any examples of maybe why situation would help?
Well, your example here is you heard that they had some problems.
Yeah, very good. Yep. I had a friend from Illinois, another pastor, as we were doing a workshop down there, and this was about February of this year, and he sent me an email, and we were talking through, and the end of his email said, Fitzgerald for president. And I wonder how you think that would have landed on your ears. Was that I really think this guy's going to be president? I'm excited, or anybody remember? Does that ring a bell with anyone? Larry Fitzgerald, wide open, nobody within 40 yards, season over. Yeah, this was like 2 days after, and that hurt.
We don't talk about that.
We blocked it from our memory. Good occasion. It's very good to pay attention to. What else would there be?
I don't know what you call this, but it's the beginning of each chapter, at least in my Bible, a study Bible. It gives you kind of an overview of what's going on.
Just the overview helps, can be really good to read. A lot of those will give background of the author, as well as the audience and such. So just reading up on the background kind of goes with, you'll find the occasion in there, but I will put that up here. It will also tell you in that oftentimes of the genre that it's written in.
You mentioned the audience, the background, I guess.
Yeah.
The audience.
Yeah. The audience. Yeah, good. So there's also key terms. You'll see things like saints are good, beloved is a strong one. You get in Philippians and all of a sudden he says, watch out for those dogs. I mean, that's a powerful... I mean, dogs are nice and fluffy and cute in our society, but not in other communities, you know? Mm-hmm. Let me give you another example, just so you can see it from 2 Peter that we'll be in. Actually, before you do this, this is going to take 30 seconds. Go to Matthew chapter 10. In verse 34, once you get there, if somebody could read 10:34, Just that verse. Go ahead and read it out loud for us.
Don't imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword.
Yeah, good. Thank you. Talk to your neighbor for 30 seconds. This doesn't take long, but just look around the passage and try to discover what type of tone you think 10:34 has to it. And then go ahead and tell your neighbor what you think, or half your table, or however you want to do it. Let's hear quick responses. So this is a real quick example. Is he being harsh? Is he being tender? Sarcastic? What do you think 10:34 is?
Threatening.
Okay.
I think warning.
Warning. Okay. Any other thoughts?
Exhortation.
Okay. Yeah. So, I mean, I won't fully work it out, but yeah, you see, I think you're pointing out that in verse 5. He's sending out the disciples. He has warned them about persecution that's coming in verse 16 and following. But look at verse 26. Have no fear of them. Verse 28. Don't fear those who kill the body. Fear the one who can both kill the body and the soul in hell. Not two sparrows sold for a penny, not one of them fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You're more valuable than the sparrows. And then he goes into, do not think I have come to bring peace, but spirit. I think it's a little bit more expectations, right? It's
right. And that telling us he's supposed to be our sword. Then,
yeah. Right? Yeah, I don't think this is like, don't think I came to bring peace here, pal. This is to his disciples going out, possibly being persecuted, and saying, hey, don't be afraid. No. There is persecution coming, but don't be afraid. I didn't come to bring peace, but my Father knows every hair of your head. Don't be afraid, but have the right expectations, right? It's a little bit what's going on. And I know Ryan's going to... I don't want to look at him because he's going to tell me I got, like, my time just ended. But we're going to go right. We're going to go to 2 Peter at the very end, and then we're done. This is super fast. So you see one more example. Since we're going to spend our time in 2 Peter, very end of the book, chapter 3. Go ahead and look at chapter or verse 14. I'm going to read it, see if there's any words that pop out that you think might be significant. I'll just read it for the purpose of getting through this fast. It says, therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So we didn't touch on repetition here. That's also a good, helpful thing to pay attention to. Anything you see repeated that maybe Peter wants you to hear at the end of the sounding note of his letter? Any key terms or
beloved, diligent, take care.
Yeah, perfect. Those are the exact ones I think that are key. There's this beloved, chapter 3, verse 1 as well. You see that? Second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. Verse 8, but do not overlook this fact, beloved. No other chapter in the Bible has beloved more than this. This is Peter's sounding note, and he wants you to know you're beloved of the Lord. It's used one other time in the book. You want to know where that is? Chapter 1, verse 17. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him from the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son. Now there's no, I mean, I can't say this definitively, but I would almost say there's no doubt in my mind that he's wanting you to be so connected to the beloved Son of God. That's why he begins his letter and says, you, brothers, are of the same equal standing as us, the apostles. There's no different. You're not plan B. You're not second-rate Christians. You are the beloved of God. And then he has this urgency. Take care. Be diligent. This is this shepherd Peter saying, you gotta go. You gotta go because you're one of his. Now run and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's Peter's heartbeat in this whole book. And you want to hear that as you read some of that. And that chapter 2 gets some scary stuff, it feels like. But you got to hear his heart and beloved. Listen. So that's tone. Pretty simple principle, but hopefully that will help you as you read the scriptures. Let me pray, and then I think we're going to take a quick break and hand it over to my buddy Ryan here. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you use human language. I ask, God, that as we look at 2 Peter, you would give us a clear understanding of the heart of you coming through the heart of Peter for your people. It is amazing that you would call your son beloved and then turn around and say that very same word to us. God, in the name of Jesus, I would ask that if there's anyone here who doesn't feel that tone from you, my beloved child in Jesus, that you would make that more real to us tonight. In the name of the risen Christ, amen.